It's good to have everybody here. We're continuing our study on the flood of Noah. Of course, the title of these lessons is the Battle of Origins, Creation versus Evolution. Most of the world, of course, believes in evolution. That's what's been taught or being taught. The Bible, on the other hand, speaks of something completely different. The flood of Noah is often ridiculed, made fun of. To most people, it's just a story to tell kids, just to keep them quiet in class or whatever. But it's a real event, and it reshaped the world. And we're going to talk about that. We have been. We've been going through and asking a series of questions and then trying to answer those questions. One of the things that James brought up last week was the fact that some of these things that we're talking about, you know, we as Christians have faith that God just did it. We don't have to doubt. But a lot of the people in the world, of course, doubt. But there are some things that we can look at, especially from the physical evidence that we have, that kind of support the things that happened. You know, when we have local floods, we can see evidence of flooding. Certain things happen. Erosion happens. Layers of dirt and gravel are laid down if it's fierce enough. Well, can you imagine this happening on a worldwide scale? Think of the damage that a local flood does. Just think of what it would do all around the world. And it wasn't just a rain that lasted for a day or two. This was 40 days, 40 nights. And it wasn't just water coming from the sky. It was water coming forth from under the ground. Water all over the place. So there are some things that we're going to talk about that we're going to look at as kind of speculation. This is what could have happened. This may have been the way things were. God doesn't give us a lot of details. But again, looking at some of the evidence that we have, we can say we know certain things happened. Last week, we talked about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." The first judgment that we're talking about that God brought on the earth was the flood. Only Noah and his family survived. Everybody else was destroyed. But at the end of time, the whole world's going to be destroyed. It will no longer be in existence. It says, "In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." The global flood of Noah brought about a judgment from God that killed every living soul except those that were in the ark. When God brings the final judgment on the earth, only those that are in his church will be saved. We brought up that the ark of Noah equals salvation for Noah and his family, destruction for everybody else. The church of Christ equals salvation for those that are in the church and destruction for all those outside of the church. Is Sheila Morris here tonight? Okay. Anyway, we were talking last week, and of course she wanted to make sure that when we talk about the church, that we're talking about the people. I'm not talking about this building, but the people. One of the things in the Old Testament, most of that deals with things that are physical. And I think one of the reasons for that, because man wasn't ready for the spiritual. That's one of the reasons that the Old Testament's called a schoolmaster. It was leading mankind to accept the spiritual side. But God first had to deal with man in a physical way because that's what man is familiar with. It's what we're familiar with. And so when we go back and we read these stories in the Old Testament that deal with the physical, we need to ask ourselves, well, how does that apply to the spiritual side? So the ark was a physical place of salvation, a place that they actually went into, the physical ark. The church is not physical. It isn't that we come into this building and we're going to be saved. The church is a spiritual place of salvation. We are in Christ. In is talking about a relationship. And the only way to have that relationship is to be obedient to His commands, to become a Christian. And just like those in the days of Pentecost, day of Pentecost, those that were being saved, God added them daily to the church. Now you're in a place of salvation. When the world is burnt up at the end of time, if you're in that place of salvation, you will be saved. But if you're not there, you're going to be destroyed. You'll be forever separated from God. So we have a choice. Just like the people in Noah's day had a choice. I can be in the ark and obey God, or I can stay outside the ark. Well, sadly, only 8 people decided to obey God and were in the ark. How many people will be saved at the end of time? We don't know. But we do know that only those in the body of Christ, the church, will be saved. Says the ark had to be built to certain specifications. You know, God didn't tell Noah just go out and build some boat and left it up to Noah to decide what was best. God told Noah, this is what I want you to do. This is how I want you to build it. This is the size I want it to be. Well, Noah did exactly what God told him to do. Over and over again, it said, Noah did all that God commanded. Noah was faithful. He did exactly what God told him to do. The church today, the spiritual church, when we think of church, do we think of just one or do we think of many? Well, in our world today, the first thing that comes to mind is probably many. How many churches can you count if you go down Highway 76? But those aren't true churches. You know, somebody in Noah's time could have said, you know, Noah keeps talking about this rain that's coming, about this flood that is coming. But you know, I think I can do this myself. I think I'll just build my own boat. And if it does rain, everything will be okay. Would everything be okay? No. It wasn't built to the specifications that God had commanded to be built. So if we have the church today, and Jesus came and says, I came to build my church, and He gives us the specifications on what He wants in that church, how it's to be organized, what's to be taught, but yet we go off and do our own thing, saying, oh, God will accept it. He's a God, a loving God. He's going to accept whatever I do because I'm sincere. Is that really going to fly in the day of judgment? No. The church has to be built upon the rock of Jesus Christ. It has to be built on what God has specified in His Word. Otherwise, it's not the true church of Christ. And it will be destroyed in judgment day. God will do away with it. So we must make sure, just like Noah had to build the church to God's specifications, we must have the church of Christ according to God's specifications. Anything less is a failure. Yes. Again, going back, the temple in the Old Testament was a place of worship. It was a physical place of worship. We don't have a temple, a physical temple today. What's the temple today? We are Christians. So wherever we go, we can worship God. We don't have to go to a particular place at a particular time. We are commanded by our elders to come at certain times to meet together like we do here. And we need to do that. But that isn't the only time we can worship God, because it's not a physical place. It's a spiritual place. Another point I want to make is that some people say that there is nothing that you can do. There's nothing that you have to do to obtain salvation. You just say, Lord, accept me. Come into my heart. But that's not true. There is something we have to do. We have to obey the commands of God, whatever they are. Noah had to do something. God didn't build the ark for him. Noah built it. He worked. We talked about that. He didn't call up to the lumber yard and say, deliver me all this lumber. He had to go out and cut it and mill it and put it all together. A lot of work. We don't have to do a physical activity as far as building something, but we still have to obey God. There's still something we must do. Remember on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up, preached the first gospel sermon, and the people there were cut to their hearts when they realized they had crucified Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? They knew there was something they had to do. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Pretty simple, not complicated. But yet the religious world turns that completely around and say that if you're baptized, that's a work and we can't be saved by works. Well, there's works of obedience and there's works of merit. We don't earn our way to heaven. There's nothing we can do to earn ourselves to go to heaven. We're not good enough. So God has a plan. He has a way. And that way includes baptism for the remission of sins. The gospel, the core of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's it. If Jesus hadn't died, he hadn't been buried, and rose again, we would not have hope of eternal life in heaven. We could not have our sins removed. Baptism is just a symbol of that death, burial, and resurrection. We are buried in water. We put to death our old way of life. We raise up out of that watery grave in newness of life, and our sins are washed away. It's just kind of a reenactment of what Jesus did, the death, burial, and resurrection. But there's something we must do. We must obey that command. So there's lots of similarities between what Noah went through and what we must do in order to be pleasing to God today. Thankfully, we don't have to go out and build an ark, spend 100 years or so building that thing. So we can be in the spiritual kingdom of Christ. Both afford salvation, only if you're in those places of salvation. Go to the next question. Was the world different before the flood than what we see today? And the answer to that is, if I can get it up there, yes, it appears that it was quite different. And we're going to look at some of those differences. It was not the same as it was before the flood, after the flood. One of the things, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished. being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Here we're being told that God created the universe, the world, by His word. But it perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, God's going to speak again, and this time it's going to be gone. And so we must be ready. The world that then existed perished. In what way did it perish? Did the world cease to exist? No. We're here. We live on it. So it did not cease to exist. So what perished? The way that it was developed, created at the beginning. It was like two different worlds. Let's begin our Bibles and reading about the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Of course, most of us have read these passages, but there's some things I want to point out. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. God had just created the universe, created the earth. And then in verse 2, it says, "On the seventh day, God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He rested from all His work which He had created and made." Then it says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went out from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." So those verses, we learn that it didn't rain, but a mist went out from the earth. This may have been one of the reasons that when God, or when Noah spoke to the people about this great flood's coming, this rain's coming, people said, "What are you talking about? That's crazy. That's nonsense. That's not going to happen." Verse 7. "And God," excuse me, "and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to the water of the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that skirts the whole land of Havilah, and there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat, freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then a rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Okay, we learned in those first few verses that it hadn't rained. The ground or the earth was watered with a mist. And then we see God giving us a few more details. You know, in the first chapter, God just says, this happened on day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then 7. Here he gives us a little more detail of what happens when he created man. He created Adam first, and then told him to name all the animals. And part of that reason was to show Adam there was nobody like him. All the other animals had mates. Adam didn't have one. So God made one out of the rib of Adam. But notice verse 25. We'll get there. The Garden of Eden that God made for Adam and Eve was paradise. It was perfect. The world was perfect. And Adam and Eve were perfect. God didn't make anything inferior. If you can imagine, we talk about paradise. What is paradise to you? The world at that time was paradise. God wanted man to enjoy it. The climate was perfect. It was tropical. And how do we know it was tropical? Yeah. There are several ways we can look at this, but the first one I want us to notice is found there in verse 25. What did it say? Yeah. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. You imagine being naked and having this kind of weather out there we're having right now? That would not be very enjoyable, would it? So it's logical that when God created the world, he created it tropical. It wasn't the colds that we have. We're going to look at, you know, we all know what the greenhouse effect is. We're preached about that all the time. But it's where you have the heat trapped in the atmosphere. And we're going to see how that could be possible in the time before the flood. The greenhouse effect around the whole globe. The whole world was tropical. Warm, very warm. Adam and Eve had no clothes. They had to stay warm. But how long did this tropical climate last after Adam and Eve were driven from the garden? Again, we don't know for sure, but the evidence seems to point that it lasted a while, possibly even up to the flood. Both scriptural and scientific evidence point to the fact that the tropical climate present in the Garden of Eden probably lasted up to the time of the flood. It appears that the world before the flood was vastly different than the one that we live on today. Vastly. And again, this isn't something that God just specifies in his word and says this is exactly how it was. But we can look at evidence of things around us that points to that fact, that it was tropical all around the world. We just read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. It says, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. So whatever it was like was gone now. It had changed drastically. The tropical paradise that God had created was gone. In Psalm chapter 104, verses 5 through 8, we read, "You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever, you covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the voice of your thunder, they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them." This is talking about the flood. It says they went up over the mountains, talking about the water, the flood. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. God caused the mountains to rise and the valleys to sink, evidently indicating that the mountains before the flood were not nearly as high as those that we have today. So it's possible that you didn't have the change in topography like we have today. Again, this is all kind of speculation. But we do know that there was lots of water opened up onto the earth during the flood. How much water do you think there would have been if it rained for 40 days and 40 nights? They couldn't let the water out of Table Rock fast enough. And not only was the water coming from above, it was coming from below. To all the mountains were covered 15 cubits high. So where'd all that water go? You know, it was quite a while after the ark settled on Mount Ararat that Noah finally got to go out. It took a while for that water to go away. But where did it go? The world before the flood was different in both climate and topography than what we have today. Before the flood, the climate of the whole earth was tropical, and the mountains were probably not as tall as the mountains that we have today. It's interesting to note that by having a warm tropical climate all around the world, there probably would not have been bad weather, severe storms, tornadoes, floods. If you've all been in a tropical area, you may have little showers that pop up once in a while, but generally not severe storms. Part of that comes, of course, we got different cold masses, warm masses of air that fight against one another. If the whole world was tropical, the whole world's paradise. The weather system was completely different. And I think that's one of the reasons that God puts in there that it didn't rain. A mist came up. The flood caused the whole world to be covered in water that was released from the water above and the water below. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters." This is when he's creating. "And let it divide the waters from the waters." So it seemed like the world was just filled with water. And then God says, "Well, let's divide those waters." So thus God made the firmament, or the land, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. So we had water below the ground, you had water above in the heavens. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, so the evening and the morning were the second day. So God divided this water. You had the heavens above, you had land below, but there was water above in the heavens, there was water below the earth. The question is, where did all the water go after the flood? You had four rivers. Yep. Okay, God made room for all the water by causing the dry land to appear by raising up mountains and lowering the floors of the oceans. So in other words, if you had a landmass that was pretty level and it got flooded, well, how would you get the water off of that? Well, you'd raise up this section over here and then lower this section over here and let the water settle down in this area to give the land back. The tallest mountain is Mount Everest at 29,028 feet. It's almost 5.5 miles above sea level. That's pretty tall. That's just one mountain. We got mountains, tall mountains, all around the world. The deepest part of the ocean is the Mariana Trench, located in the Pacific Ocean. It's about 1,580 miles long, 43 miles wide, and 6.8 miles deep. That's a big trench. The length of the trench is about the distance from Denver to Washington, D.C. Now, this is in the ocean. We don't see it, but it's down there. The width is about the distance between here and Springfield, Missouri. And the depth is about here down to the state line. That's a big trench. And that's just one. That's just the biggest one that they have found in the ocean. That would hold a lot of water, wouldn't it? I would. Yeah, there's lots of underground rivers. But if you opened up a trench that deep and put all that water in there, and then you raised up mountains over here on this other side, you'd have some dry land now that people could live on. Here's a drawing of kind of what we're talking about. You've got the land there on each side. You've got an island kind of out in the middle of the ocean, which is just a peak of a tall mountain. The red thing there in the middle is a volcano. You got the trench. So you have some low areas to put water in. Here's another. It's kind of hard to see. But this is Guam right there, an island. All it is just the top of a huge mountain. That's all the islands and the oceans are, just the tops of huge mountains. Okay, from this depth right here, there is no more light in the ocean. It's complete darkness after that. This is the deepest that a sperm whale has been tracked by sonar to dive, which is about 1.5 miles. This is the depth where the Titanic settled, a little over 2 miles. The average depth of the world's oceans is right here, about 2.5 miles. This is the Mariana Trench, almost 7 miles down. Again, it can hold lots of water. These little things here, Alvin was a little deep-sea vessel the United States took down to that level. Here's where China went down, Russia, France, Japan, some other submersibles have gone down this area. The Challenger Deep, some of you maybe had heard about that, went down in 1960 by James Cameron and went down to the bottom of that. He almost didn't make it back, but he did. I haven't figured up how much pressure that is down there. But every time you go down, I think it's 33 feet, you just double the pressure. So it is just almost unbearable. But it's a long ways down. But where did the water go? Well, God made a place for it. The ocean depths. So he reshaped the world. The world that existed before had changed. It didn't look like this before. But he had to do something with all the water. So he brought up the mountains to the land, deep trenches to hold water. God reshaped the earth during and after the flood. It was reshaped during the flood to release the great amounts of water under the earth. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. So we often think about the rain coming down 40 days and 40 nights, but we forget about that water that come up from above. Lots and lots of water, which would had to have been to cover all the land. After the flood, God continued reshaping the earth to accommodate all the water that had been released and allow the dry land to appear. The reshaping of the world during and after the flood would have caused strong earthquakes and powerful volcanic eruptions. You know, we've all heard about the tectonic plates. This is the mantle down below the earth. It's moving. The land beneath us is not stable. It's always shifting. That's why we have earthquakes. We have fault lines like in the California area, New Madrid fault line, southern Missouri. These are places where those plates come together. And when enough pressure pushes against them, something has to give. One either shifts above, slides over, and when it does, there's earthquakes. So you can imagine that if God is reshaping the earth during this time, raising up the mountains, causing these valleys and these oceans to be deep, there was a lot going on. Again, it wasn't just a gentle rain. This was a judgment against man, and it reshaped the earth. Yes, Don. That's been proposed, and you guys have probably heard that before. There was just one continent. It was broke up. You know, it does kind of look like if you put the continents together, it kind of fits together like a puzzle. It's a possibility. Or they at least could have been separated more than what they were. Again, we don't know. We do know that the earth before the flood was different than the earth after the flood. Exactly how, we don't know exactly. But these are some of the possibilities. When you deal with physical things, you know, you've got certain physical properties you can look at. Again, like James said, God could have done it anyway. Any way he wanted done it, it would have been done. He could have had just the water disappear. But we do know the water went somewhere. And one possibility is this, is that the mountains were raised and the trenches were lowered. And the water went down, of course, to the low areas, like water does. And we have the... It's still going on. We still have volcanoes. We still have earthquakes. We still have the plates moving. It hasn't settled. It's not stationary. But during this period of time, it was different than anything that the earth had ever experienced before. Part of it had to do with the weight of the water. If you ever dove to the bottom of a pool, the pressure on your ears hurts unless you equalize them. That's because of the pressure of the water. And the further you go down, the more pressure there is. And so if you had the whole earth covered in an ocean, 15 cubits, which is, I think, about 45 feet above the tallest mountain, the whole earth is under tremendous pressure. Tremendous. Just that pressure alone would make changes. And I believe God had a hand in it of reshaping what he wanted as far as the land and the oceans. Well, I'll get to do once. There is evidence all around the world of great volcanic eruptions. We've all read about them. We may not have seen them, but we can watch videos of volcano eruptions. Evidence of these eruptions in the United States can clearly be seen in places like Oregon, Idaho, Washington. How many have been out to those areas and seen the lava? The lava in these states covers an area of about 102,000 square miles, and some of it's as deep as 2.2 miles. That's a lot of lava. That is enough lava to cover the continental United States under 40 feet of lava, the whole country. That's a lot. Science tells us that all this lava happened 1 or 2 million years ago, but we know that it happened just a few thousand years ago during and after the flood of Noah. Here's a map. It kind of shows us the outline of the areas that have a lot of this lava. This area in here, this white area right through here. Lots of lava out in that area. Of course, a lot of it, some of it, over time, dirt and stuff have covered over the lava rocks and plants have grown. There are still some places that are pretty barren. How many have been to the Craters of the Moon National Park? Am I the only one? It's neat. At least to me, it's neat. You're out in a desolate place. But it's all been covered with lava. In this particular area, nothing has really grown. There's a vent plume, as they call it. This is a place where the volcano at one time was just kind of spewing up ash, and then it caved in on itself. And there's lots of those all over the place out there. Here's a person walking across top of one of the hills. You can see the lava flow there in the foreground, kind of like the ripple of water. Well, that's what the lava would do, is it flowed along the ground and it cooled down. Here's a lava tube or a cave. This is where a section of it had actually fallen in. There's a lady standing there on top of the rubble. But the lava would flow across the ground, and then when the lava would slow down, the top of it would get cool, hardened, but the inside would still be flowing hot lava until that lava went away, and it left a cave formation. And this is one of those cave formations that part of the roof is caved in on, and there's lots of those out there. This is an entrance to one of those caves. This is the Shoshone Indian Ice Caves. Anybody been there? The lava insulates so well that in some places out there, as long as the air isn't able to get in, it's below freezing. And so when the water drips down through the cracks of that lava, it forms ice out here in the middle of the desert. I was told that some of these old cowboy towns back in the 1800s, and they discovered this, and of course they had to seal it up real good, but make a little door. They'd go down and cut blocks of ice in the morning, bring it up to their little refreshment stand, and serve cold drinks. Didn't have refrigeration, but it still had cold drinks. So it is amazing. Got ice below these lava layers. And did you know that Yellowstone National Park sits on top of the world's largest volcano? Have you ever thought about that? How many have been to Yellowstone? A lot of you. Well, where do you think those hot geysers come from? And those hot pools? They come from a volcano right below the surface. In fact, it's so large, it's called a super volcano. It is estimated that if that volcano that sits under Yellowstone were to erupt again, it would be about 1,000 times more powerful than the eruption of Mount St. Helens in 1980. When Mount St. Helens erupted in 1980, it really didn't affect us very much here. A few people may have had a little bit of ash that they saw. But if Yellowstone erupts, you're going to know it. Old Faithful is going to blow its top, yeah. This volcanic activity is what gives us the hot springs and the geysers that are found throughout Yellowstone National Park. Don't have much time here, but I want to show you a picture here. This is the lava region we were kind of looking at earlier. This is the hot spot that they have said that has moved over time to where Yellowstone is now. But this is the Yellowstone caldera, which is the area that is right sitting on top of a volcano. Here's an artist drawing of what it may look like. Here you see some of these geysers over here. But you got this hot magma sitting right below the surface. Here's another drawing. Here you've got some of the geysers up here. Here we got the magma chamber, reservoir. But from way down deep, this stuff just keeps building up. And so all these geysers, all of these hot pools and everything is just a way to release that energy. And we hope that it continues to release that energy just like it has for a long time. Okay, here's what they think if Yellowstone erupted. This would be the ash that would be covered. It would cover the whole United States. Of course, the heaviest ash would be there in the center. You can kind of see where we're at right over here. We'd still be covered in ash pretty deep. Spring. Yep. That's kind of interesting. Oh, yeah. Well, this is the ash covering of Mount St. Helens when it erupted in 1980. The heaviest part, of course, was right up in here, and then it kind of tapered off, and there was some that got carried in the wind and dropped right in that area. So, like I said, we didn't really get affected too much. But if Yellowstone erupts, we're going to see it. Okay, this is Mount St. Helens. We're going to stop here. We're going to look at Mount St. Helens before and after the eruption and see how that one volcano, even though in geologic terms it is a small one, how it shaped the Earth. Scientists learned a lot from that eruption, a lot about how the Earth has been shaped and can be shaped. So again, we're going to end there. We will begin next week talking about this. Let's go to Heavenly Father in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us, the rain that you've sent our way. We know we need the rain to go with the sunshine to make the things grow. We pray that you be with each one of us as we go through our life, that we will take the opportunities that we have to tell others about you. We also pray that you watch over us and keep us safe. Bring us back again next Sunday. We pray that you be with those that are sick, that if it be your will, that you restore them back to their health. You be with those that are facing surgeries. We pray that you be with those that are spiritually sick, that if it be your will, that they can realize that without you, there is no hope of eternal life in heaven, and that they will do the things that they need to do to make their life right with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.